Okay, getting back to our study in Numbers. Last week we looked at the story of Balaam. All right, and that's where we get to chapter 26. We're going to move through this rather quickly now. Not that Numbers is unimportant, but we're only hitting some of the high points here. In chapter 26, we have the new census. Okay, and the purpose for the new census, and one of the important things about the new census, is by this time now that whole generation has died off. Okay, remember, because of the sin of unbelief, when they sent the spies in, that God had judged them and said that everybody from, you know, over 20 years old was going to die and was not permitted to enter the land. All right, so, and that's what's happened. So if you go through chapter 26, you'll see that the new census, and that's what has happened. Everybody has died off at this point. All right, in chapter 27, we just see more laws of inheritance. And then we see Joshua to succeed Moses. Remember, Joshua is one of the faithful. He was just a young man, one of the 12 spies. And Joshua now is chosen to be the successor to Moses. All right. And in chapters 28 to 30, we just have more up to Matt chapter. We just have more various laws. All right, so we're not going to spend any time on those. All right, chapter 31 is important because Midian is defeated. Remember, Midian was a pretty powerful country, and God, they come in. Remember, the thing that we got to keep in mind is that this group, they've had no real military training. Okay. They've been wandering in the wilderness. The older people are all dying off. So, you know, you're talking, I guess the oldest people would be about 40, right? Those who were born right after, or born right about that time. So it's really a young group, except for the women and children, of course. All right. And yet, God gives them the victory. It's not because of their prowess or anything else. Okay. So that's important. Chapter 32, Reuben and Gad claim their land. In fact, let me do something here. I want to just go back one more time and show you this map. Okay. Oops. No, I didn't want to do that. Sorry. Come on. Now, sure. It says I can't do this. Oh, okay. All right. Oh, here we go. All right. Remember, this is the Dead Sea. All right. And this is where they had originally sent the spies in. What they've done now is they've come around over to this side. This is the land of Moab. All right? And remember, here's the Jordan River right here. This is the Jordan River going up to the Sea of Galilee. And they come over here, and they've defeated all the enemies over here. Remember, this is called the Transjordan area. Okay? And Reuben and Gad, and turns out to be like half the tribe of Manasseh as well, they decide they want to settle over here. All right? The key to this whole thing, though, is that even though they are going to settle there, they still have to come over and fight to occupy the land. All right? And you'll read about that if you continue to go through that. So what we'll do is, let me just put this down. Oh, it opened twice. Okay. So Reuben and Gad claim their land. And that brings us up. Okay, let me just find. In chapter 33, what we do is we have a review of the whole journey. I want to make a point here. even though I'm going to pick up on it a little bit later. Anyone who, you know, who ascribes to higher criticism, one of the things they do is they try to attack the Bible, and specifically one of the areas that they try to attack is the authorship of the Pentateuch, all right? And they come up with all kinds of fancy theories, all right? I want you to notice the, number one, firstly, the detail of these books. And here we have even a review of the journey. I mean, this is the story of a very real journey that the Israelites took, and how they got there is important. Secondly, we're going to come across several portions of Scripture where the books itself talk about the fact that Moses is the author. So we don't ascribe to any of this higher criticism and everything. No. And we'll go through that a little bit later, but I wanted to point it out to you now. As we see the review of the journey in chapter 33, and how often we find out, and Moses wrote, or God instructed Moses to write these words. Okay? This is a real account. All right? In chapter 33 of Numbers, and this is, we're going to pause here for a minute because this is very, very significant. All right? If you go to chapter 33 of the book of Numbers, this is after a rehearsal. All right? Now, in fact, I hope everybody's turned there. Look at chapter 33 and look at what it just talks about. Verse 2. Moses recorded their starting places according to the journeys by command of the Lord. And these are the journeyings according to their starting places. Moses wrote this. And you see, into to minutest detail, the wilderness wandering is put down on paper, all right, and preserved for us. But when we get to chapter 33, verse 55, let's read this. In fact, I'm going to go with a little bit earlier, all right? If you look at, starting in verse 50, Moses is given the job to tell the people how are they going to divide up the land. And in verse 54, all right, it shows that you shall inherit the land by lot according to your family. So to the larger you shall give more inheritance, and to the smaller you shall give less. So in other words, God is interested in making sure that there's a fair and equitable distribution of the property. But look at this verse 55, because this is very important. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come about that those whom you let remain of them will become as pricks in your eyes and as thorns in your sides, and they will be and they will trouble you in the land in which you live. All right, one of the criticisms that we hear from those who try to say, oh, I don't want to serve a God who would do something like God did to the Canaanites of the Old Testament. Okay? But here we see, and I'm going to develop this a little bit more later too, but notice here, these Israelites, it was a direct command of God. If you do not do it, these people are going to trouble you for the rest of their lives. All right? But it goes even further than that. Look at this. And as I plan to do to them, so I will do to you. What have they been told to do? Kill them all. And God says, if you don't drive them out, first consequence, they are going to be trouble for you your entire lives. And two, same is going to happen to you. All right. Now, just think about that for a minute. All right. And I don't want to develop it fully here, but think about the difference between covenant theology and dispensational theology. Dispensational theology basically teaches that God has to deal again with the Jews because he didn't fulfill their promise to them. I think he did. At 70 AD, what happened to the Jews? They were annihilated and driven out of the land. You see why it's important that we look at the whole counsel of God and not just take little portions? All right? So, you know, the fact that, you know, what happened at 70 AD was God executing his judgment upon them for what they had done. And specifically, by the time we get to there, which is what Christ had said as well, you know, they had rejected him. And they actually called down that self-maledictory curse, you know, crucify him, let his blood be upon us and then our children. All right? Yeah. Well, that's one reason. We're going to get into those reasons. There's more than one reason. That's one of the big ones.
If any remained behind, then it would still leave the door for that to seep in so that a little leaven rules the whole loaf.
That's exactly right.
And bottom, if wouldn't even say, and then if you did not do what I command, then that leaven which seeped in would destroy you.
But that's not what he's saying. He says, I will do to them as I plan. What does he plan to do to them? Yes. Yes. Yeah, and they would incur that judgment. In other words, God's not doing it for on a willy-nilly reason. It's not like tit for tat. It's no. If you don't drive them out, you're exactly right. That leaven will influence you. You'll become like them, and then I'm going to do to you exactly what I had planned to do to them. Yeah, and plus, and let's just say this here too. The dispensational has great difficulty explaining this. In fact, I'm doing some research for the counseling course that I'm putting together, and one of the source material that I'm using, who is using J. Adams' book, Competent to Counsel, but is obviously a dispensationalist, so he's saying, well, the author says this, but we know that's not true. And one of the points that he makes is how Adams views children, and obviously Adams takes the view of total depravity. You know, a child, until they, it's not like there's an age of accountability. Of course, Adams rejects that, but this guy agrees to that. Do you realize that if you hold a view that a child is not responsible for their sin until they reach a certain age, then how do you explain God being justified in killing children? Then you got a problem. If we understand that our children inherit the sin of Adam and therefore are inherently sinners by their sin nature, they don't have to wait for some age of accountability. Then that perfectly explains how God is justified in doing what he's doing, including the women, children, and everybody else. Yes. 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 Exactly. No. No. No, you can't find it. No, they hang it on a couple of verses. In particular, in the psalm where David is lamenting his child, he says, you know, he can't come to me, but I will go to him. But that's a miss, because we hold heartily to that, you know. But the point is, you know, when David is saying that, well, you know, my child who has died, he can't come to me anymore, but I can go to him. And they say, well, that means the child must be in heaven because David is going to heaven. It simply means David's going to die. You know, there's no promise there that our children are going to be in heaven. And don't get me wrong, I don't know what happens to our children. That's a great debate amongst even Reformed theologians. And I just take the point that the Bible is silent. It doesn't tell us. And that's, I trust God. I mean, what else should we do where the Bible is silent? All this speculation is, you know, it's meaningless because it doesn't specifically tell us. So just like with any of our children or any of our relatives, who's ultimately responsible for their salvation? It's God. So we need to trust God. That's what it boils down to. Okay? And who knows exactly what's best? I mean, God. Okay? All right, and I just realized that I didn't... I have to reset this slideshow up because I had it set wrong. Okay. Now I'm going to have to go through this very quickly here. Taking notes? All right, here's... Oh. Okay. The rest of Numbers is just showing the inheritance and how marriage plays into that. And that pretty much finishes up the book of Numbers. All right, and any questions on the book of Numbers? And we're going to start in with Deuteronomy. Yes.
So you see the promise that if the Israelites... remove and destroy all the pagan, all the Canaanites, the Jebusites, the Hittites, blah blah blah.
Right. Then Samsonites.
Don't break your life. So there was a period of like when Joshua was doing it, and there was a period of where Israel was great, and God's glory was being. Shouted in the roof, you know. It seemed like it was happening, but they didn't complete it. They didn't finish, right?
Right.
And in some cases, they took the land, but they used them as slaves. They took prisoners instead of killing them.
Mm-hmm.
So then they would the neighbors would rise up and take back. It happened over and over again.
Over and over again.
And then 70 AD is like a final, because when I read the Old Testament and I see that the Midianite, you know, whoever come and destroy the Israelites. But for a time, I'm thinking that, well, that God, you know, this is the promise or the prophecy that God said would happen. But 70 AD is like the final.
Even 70 AD is a type of the final judgment.
Right.
All right. It is the final judgment of the old covenant system, which was itself a type. Remember, and again, keep this in mind. You brought up an excellent point. Keep in mind, everything that we're looking at in the Old Covenant is set up as a type. The Old Covenant system was set up specifically to be a type of the final salvation and judgment. All right, the whole Old Testament points to Christ, His coming, and the New Testament age of the church. All right. Were the realization of the types. Remember, Paul says that very specifically in 1 Corinthians 10. These things happened as to them as an example for us upon whom the end of the ages has come. Okay? And in fact, we'll find that when we go through in hermeneutics on Tuesday night, we're going to go through typology. And we'll show you how all of this fits in. So yes, everything that we're looking at there, we should be looking at this, one, because it's pointing to Christ, and two, because it's ultimately going to point through to the final judgment. For us, and see, this is why we have to be very careful. For us, if you're a believer in Christ, Judgment Day is a glorious day. I mean, that's not something that we fear. We are looking forward to it. The apostle, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. You know? We look forward to Judgment Day because that's the culmination. That's when justice will be meted out perfectly. Sin will have been completely and finally dealt with perfectly. All the sins that appear like people got away with will be dealt with perfectly. In other words, perfect justice is meted out. Remember, for all eternity, sin, every sin that has ever been committed by every person that has ever lived. Okay, that's a lot of universal statements, but I did that on purpose. Every sin of every person that has ever lived will be perfectly paid for. The key is, for the believer, all of the sins we have committed have been perfectly paid for by Christ on the cross. If you're not a believer, every one of your sins will be paid for by you for all eternity. But it's perfect justice. All right? And so everything that we're seeing, even every judgment in the Old Testament, is a type of that future judgment. Ultimately, for the Old Testament, that final judgment comes in a physical sense in 70 AD, the judgment on Jerusalem, when the land, and you'll see that, you know, as we go along. What God actually tells him is, you know, if you don't do this, he's going to repeat what we've looked at up here. If you disobey the terms of the covenant, the land is going to vomit you out. That's what happened at 70 AD. They were gone. Now, a lot of people put a lot of stock into the fact that, you know, Israel is now a nation again. It's not the same nation that there was back in those days. God is not the leader of the nation of Israel. It is a secular nation. You talk to the Jews and Christians over there alike, and they'll tell you the same thing. Israel is not a religious country. It is more secular, probably, than the United States is. So, you think that God is fulfilling his covenant to a secular nation? I mean, that alone will tell you that something's wrong with that type of theology. Right. No, it's not. They don't honor God. Is God being honored in Israel?
What happened by the 48? How did they justify that?
Yeah, and remember, this theology has only been around a very short time, 1830, in seed form. All right, popularized in 1909 by the Scofield Reference Bible. Okay, and. Now it's undergone numerous. Now in 1948, wow, it just took off. Well, for several reasons. One, because World War II was just completed, and Israel was made a state, and so everybody saw this was the prophetic clock. And so by 1988, you know, Christ was going to return. What happened? And then it's been revised, revised, and revised. I'm stunned to see that Hal Lindsey is still writing books and people are buying them. I mean, the guy's a false prophet. I mean, this was the time clock. You know, now we're almost 40 years past that. I mean, how long is a generation? Okay, so they just keep revising it, and this is the danger of being stuck in a system. All right. When you're stuck in a system, everything you read in the Bible has to be twisted to approve the system that you believe. All right, and that's something that we're going to be learning on Tuesday nights. Is yes, we hold to a Reformed theology, but our theology is basically this: we let the Scripture speak for itself. We don't impose our Reformed hermeneutic, so to speak, on the Scripture. We believe in exegesis, not eisegesis. And if you can find something that in the Scripture that mitigates against something that we're teaching, we're going to have to change it. But see, that's the beauty of holding to a theology that has been around for since the earliest of days, is this system has been tried over and over and over again and found to be biblical. Okay? Yes.
Down the Asherah pole, but just as the Israelites didn't eliminate these pagan peoples, that we have to do it. And is that a shadow?
Yeah, I mean, you can certainly do that, because the wanderings, you know, the wanderings and ultimately getting into the Promised Land is certainly a type, but it's more church-wide. When you try to make it apply to yourself, there's no reason to do that, and I'll tell you why. Because we have verses of Scripture that apply to the individual. Jesus said, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. Radical amputation. If your hand, you know, cut it off. So why do you need to go to some typology to find out how you should deal with sin when it's given to you very explicitly? See, and that's one of our principles of hermeneutics, is the explicit interprets the implicit, the clear interprets the obscure. Why would we go and try to find some obscure passage and say, well, this is a type of how I need to deal with sin? No. Go to the New Testament where we're told, let him who steal no longer, you know. Stop lying, start telling truth. So you don't need to find types to deal with sin. You go to the direct teaching. Can you make some nice fanciful sermons and they sound good? Yeah. Sure. Very eloquent. But why would you do that? Take the Scripture for what we're always looking for. What is the primary meaning of Scripture, and then how does that apply to us? Okay? So can you take an application? Sure. But why? Yeah, absolutely. Yes, but what we have to be careful of is not trying to twist the Scripture to say something that it wasn't intended to say. All right? Yeah. For example, I'll give you an example. Arthur Pink, great theologian, you know, wrote The Sovereignty of God, which is still the definitive book on understanding God's sovereignty. In one of his earlier books, before his theology was completely developed, it's called Gleanings from Genesis. And he likens the ark, because it had three levels, to the three levels of sanctification that we have to go through, body, soul, and spirit. And, I mean, that's reaching. That's really reaching. I mean, how do you transpose? Maybe the ark was that big because that many animals had to go on. Or maybe there's a shipbuilding reason. That God designed it that way. We don't know, but we're not told. And just because every time we see the word, the number three, does that always mean, well, that means the Trinity? You see what I mean? One of the principles we're going to look at in hermeneutics, especially with typology, is you can't make a type out of everything unless it was given to us as a type. And you got to be careful. Otherwise, you come up with this type of fanciful interpretation, because actually we don't believe in this church in the trichotomy of the person, body, soul, and spirit. We believe in body and soul. Spirit and soul are synonymous, used interchangeably. So we don't even believe that. Okay? And nor have Reformed scholars throughout the ages. Okay? So that's what I mean. You have to be careful. Yes, we want to be biblicists, but we want to make sure that we're studying 2 Timothy 2:15, showing ourselves to be approved workmen, rightly dividing or handling accurately the word of truth, not being fanciful with it. And see, this is one of the problems when you got these great charismatic speakers who have a gift of oratory, and they take some obscure passage and elucidate it, and it sounds great and everything else, but it's really, it's all coming from up here. And you want to make sure that what we're doing is, what is the meaning of Scripture? What was the intent of the author as he wrote it? What was the Holy Spirit putting on his heart to write, and then applying that to our lives? I got news for you. I mean, there's enough for us to be worried about without putting fanciful interpretations on it. Okay? Does that make sense? Okay? And that's what we want to be careful by. We're just about finished here, but I just want to introduce Deuteronomy, because that's where we're going to. Deuteronomy is a compound word, deuteros, nomos, meaning second law. And what I'd ask you to do is this week, just read through the book of Deuteronomy before we get to to next week. And notice what is it? It's a sermonic review of Israel in the Exodus. In other words, there's very little new that's in the book of Deuteronomy. It's a review, and it's basically Moses giving a sermon. All right, and giving a review of everything that has happened, but with some good emphasis. So we're not going to spend a whole lot of time in Deuteronomy, but there's a couple of points that we really want to highlight. Okay? And so, again, there's some good stuff in it, but it's basically a review. At this point in the Pentateuch, the wanderings are over. 40 years are over. And now they're going to prepare. And what we're going to see is that there is actually a manual for occupation, how they're supposed to take the land. There's the covenant principle comes into it again. All right, the idea that we are in covenant. And that's one of the biggest things, is that we need to understand the terms of the covenant. As we look at the old covenant, we see how the new covenant is explained by the old covenant is explained in the new covenant. Okay? Final thoughts. Okay, let's pray. Father, we do bow before you, and we would simply ask once again that you'd be pleased to bless our time together this morning. Father, again, prepare Noah and Alyssa for their baptism. Prepare the hearts of the congregation. Father, we pray that you would be with us. Fill us up to the fullness of Jesus Christ, that we would be able to worship you in spirit and truth. Father, we pray that as we continue this series in the Old Testament, that you would show us what your purpose was in this old covenant and what that means to us. Help us to rightly divide the word of truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.